Turn, please, to Exodus chapter 20, the book of Exodus chapter 20. As you turn to it, I welcome you to our Bible class today. It's good to see all who have gathered. And we trust the Lord will meet with us, that His presence will be known as we come before Him. Now, we're making some progress. We're coming now to the chapter where the Ten Commandments are found. Well, one of the chapters, Exodus 20, they're also recorded in Deuteronomy 5. But today I want just to focus your minds on the first two verses. Let's read these verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, I have already pointed out to you that the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai was not a new revelation. The moral law had already been written in the heart of man at creation, and though he had become a fallen and a sinful creature, he still retained the knowledge of the law within his heart, within his inner being. And so what we have here in Exodus 20, where you have the Ten Commandments given one by one right down through these verses, must not be understood as a new revelation, as something that Israel or any other person had never heard before or never seen before. That would be an entirely wrong view. It is a view that's held by some, and of course it is completely incorrect because, as we've already seen in our studies, the law had been given, as I said, at creation and had been known down through the generations of human life up to this very moment. It had already been known. But the difference is that though this is not a new revelation that we have here, what is done here is something that is wrought in a new way. God comes and He acts and He behaves in a manner that has never been witnessed before within the human race. And the scenes at Mount Sinai are unparalleled in all of Scripture in terms of the phenomena that surrounded the delivery of the Ten Commandments. Moses felt it. Over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21, you've got the Holy Spirit's commentary on this scene. We have a statement there that says this, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, you'll not find those words in Exodus. But here's one of the wonderful things about the Bible. As you make your way through the Scripture, you'll find that the Holy Spirit from time to time gives you information, gives you statements, or whatever it may be, whatever details there may be, that you don't have initially when that person or that event is first mentioned. But later on, the Holy Spirit inserts a little detail that just opens up a whole new view of things as far as whatever we're considering is concerned. And so these words are found in Hebrews 12:21 with regard to Moses. And we are told of Moses' feelings and Moses' reaction to what happened at Mount Sinai. Again, I read the words, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. There's the man of God. There's a man who was familiar with the Lord in the sense of the great experiences that he had as he met with God on many occasions. But this was an event, this was an occasion where Moses tells us, or Moses expresses how he felt, I exceedingly fear and quake. And if Moses exceedingly feared and quaked, and he did, then imagine how the people felt who were gathered there that day as they witnessed all that took place. Maybe afar off, but certainly they were witnesses of what was going on. You see, in Exodus here and the surrounding chapters, especially the ones that lead up to chapter 20, you read of the trumpet. You read of the fire, you read of the smoke, you read of the shaking of the mountain, you read of the thunder and the lightning and the thick cloud and the voice of God as He spoke what literally the Ten Commandments are in Hebrew, the ten words. That's how it reads in Hebrew, the ten words. And God spoke those ten words. And that voice was heard by the entire nation that was gathered at Mount Sinai. Now, all of that, the smoke, the fire, the thunder, the lightning, so on, all of that was designed to underline the dreadful solemnity of the scene as God comes to give his law in this new form. The giving of the law at Sinai is therefore unparalleled and unprecedented in solemnity in the history of the world, and it will only be surpassed, may I say, at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the Lord comes, then there will be scenes, and then there will be tremendous phenomena experienced and witnessed, the like of which has never been seen, not even at Mount Sinai. But Sinai stands out in all biblical history as something that is unparalleled and unprecedented. It was a most solemn event. It was something that caused this man Moses to exceedingly fear and quake. Now, needless to say, you and I weren't there at Mount Sinai. So we cannot experience what was experienced by the people at Sinai. But we are able to read the inspired account of what happened when God gave the law in this form, the written form, of course, surrounded by all these details that I've mentioned. We're able to read the account of it all, and we're able to catch something of the awesomeness of that event and of something of what happened on that occasion. When we come to the opening words of chapter 20 of Exodus, we should be deeply struck with the impact of what happened and of what took place. These two verses, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20, they give us what's called the preface to the Ten Commandments. But it must be remembered that these words were also spoken by God just as the actual commandments were. So get it into your mind. Look at verse 1. God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord thy God. Israel heard this. This was spoken straight out of heaven by God. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so the Lord, as we're told here in verse 1, he spoke all these words, including what you have in verse number 2. And so it must be remembered that those words in verse 2 were delivered by God verbally, audibly, as the Ten Commandments were at that time. So the Lord showed that the preface to the Ten Commandments, which is what you have in verse 2, was just as important as the law that actually followed. That's vital to understand. We sometimes might read this chapter and just simply, as it were, gloss over verse 2 and not pay any attention to it. But verse 2 is the preface to the Ten Commandments. It sets forth the reasons for God's authority in terms of commanding man's obedience and man's obligation to obey. That's why it's so important. It is just that. It gives to us certain reasons as to God's authority, why he actually is able to say to men, thou shalt have no other gods before me, or thou shalt not, whatever the case might be. Here in this preface, we have the reasons why God does say these things with such authority. In our shorter catechism, in question 44, we have a question. It says, what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? And it goes on to give the answer. The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. And so that shorter catechism question answer gives to us a very, very clear and striking summary of what you have here in Exodus 20, verse 2. But look with me today at this verse, and let's just notice two aspects of what is before us. In other words, in the preface to the Ten Commandments, we actually have the foundation of the commandments. This is the foundation. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In those words, you are hearing God lay down the foundation for the Ten Commandments as he gives them now in this written form. And there are two aspects of that foundation that I want us to look at today in this study. Number one, there is a sovereign right. Notice those words, I am Jehovah, is how it actually reads. I am the Lord, it's capitalized, the word Lord. So it actually refers to Jehovah. I am Jehovah. Now, that title pronounces God's sovereign right to command and to require obedience from men. Let us keep in mind that the moral law is a set of commandments. The moral law is not a set of opinions. It's not a set of options that are placed before people and said to them, well, you can either take them or leave them. You can obey them or you cannot obey them, or you may not obey them. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a set of commandments. The law is what's called an imperative. It carries ultimate authority because it is God's imperative. God is saying, here are things that you must do and that you must not do. And so it is therefore a set of commandments. It's a law. It carries an imperative. It is a directive. As we've seen, it's spoken from heaven. God is giving to the whole human race, and therefore to us today, a directive with regard to how we are to behave ourselves in relation to him and in relation to other people. It's a directive coming as a divine decree from God's throne. It is regulative. In other words, it sets standards for us. The law is also punitive. In other words, it carries the threat of punishment for disobedience. So we're dealing here with a set of commandments, and I want to emphasize this. We must really underscore in our minds, in our thinking, in our teaching of our children, in every way we can influence other people, that the Ten Commandments are not opinions or options. They are just what they say. They are a set of commandments. And therefore, this underlines this whole issue of the sovereign right of God when we think about the fact that they are a set of commandments. James 2 verse 8 refers to the moral law as the royal law. That's how he describes the Ten Commandments, the royal law. And when he uses the word royal, he's referring to that which is of a king. That's the sense of the word royal, as we understand even in our English language every day, the royal house and so forth. We're thinking of a king or a queen, someone who has a place of authority. And of course, when it comes to God's royalty, he's an absolute monarch. He brooks no rival. He is the only king of kings and lord of lords. And therefore, when the Bible says the law is the royal law, it is the law of the great king that he has the sovereign right to impose and has therefore set before men that they will obey it. And he expects that obedience because of his sovereign right. I am the Lord. Now, that word Lord, as I say, means Jehovah. It comes from the Hebrew verb that means to see, or sorry, means to be. If you'll turn to Exodus 3 verse 14, please. Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, you have the Lord speaking here to Moses, and he says something to him that is important. Exodus 3 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Now, if you just take the words I am, in regard to grammar and literature and so on, those two words, I am, are the first person singular present tense of the verb to be. So if you take the verb to be and you even think of English, I am, you are, and so on, what are you doing? You're conjugating the verb. And so when you take the two words here, I am, that comes from the verb to be. And I want you to get a hold of that. So this verb and its related forms, such as the name, because the name Jehovah comes from this verb to be, as I've already said. This verb and its related forms, such as the name Jehovah, signify the truth of God's absolute being. Here's how God names himself. I am. What is he saying? He is saying, I am. I am in the sense that I always have been, I am now, and I always will be. He's saying that he's always existed, and he's saying that he will continue to exist. He will never have any end to his being. He is eternal in the absolute sense. And only God in the three persons of the Godhead, only God is eternal. The divine essence is from all eternity. And in that divine essence, in that one God, there are three persons. These are the great facts that are revealed in this book about the Godhead and the Trinity and so forth. And they are revealed in this way. And God says, I am. But what I want you to understand is that when he says, I am, he's actually asserting his sovereign right to command and expect obedience to his moral law. And the name Jehovah, this name which we find here in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, is taken from that verb. And therefore, the Lord is showing to us that his right to command, he hasn't seized it. He hasn't assumed it. You see, if you take an earthly king, an earthly monarch, is it not true in history that many of them seized the right to rule? Go through the Bible. Read about the kings of Israel. After David and Solomon and Rehoboam, and at Rehoboam's time, that the kingdom split, the kingdom divided. And the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, by and large thereafter, was made up or was ruled over by men who just simply came along and took the reins of power. They had no right to it. They weren't born to it even. They came along, they killed this man and took the reins. Then somebody came along and killed him and took the reins of power. That's how men often rule. They seize power or they simply assume it because they have grown in wealth and in influence and they work their way into some seat of authority. If you go back long enough, in all the royal houses that still exist, you will find this. I know our monarch today in the British realm has the right to rule or reign because he's been born of so-and-so. But go back far enough, and you'll find the same thing. Way back in medieval times or whenever it was, somebody came along and seized power and made himself king or queen and so forth and began to rule and generated a royal house. But that's not the way it is with God. God says, I am Jehovah, coming from this verb to be, and therefore indicating that he always was, indicating that he's independent, he's uncreated, he's self-existent, he's the natural Lord of all creatures and all creation, and therefore in his own being possessed of absolute moral purity, he has the right and the absolute right to tell you and me what to do. And that's what he's doing here. I am the Lord, so you listen to me. And of course, the human heart rejects that. The human heart does not want to be under authority. Human heart wants to do what it pleases. You know, when you think about the Ten Commandments, the law, and see the authority of God therein, you need to understand as a Christian, I am under God's authority. The whole human race is, but God's people who profess his name are to say to themselves, it's not up to me to decide what I should do or not do. I must listen to the Lord. I must take his word to heart. I must hear what he has to say to me. I must put myself under his authority. And that actually carries over then into his church, because in terms of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. And he has delegated authority in various ways to his church in terms of those who are rulers over his people. And the Lord says to his people, obey them that have the rule over you. Now that rule, of course, is for their good. It's for their spiritual well-being. But you see what I'm saying? It all comes down from a sovereign God and a sovereign Lord. And we're to recognize, therefore, that the Lord has given to men in general his commandments, and certainly to his church these commandments are given, and all that devolves from that in terms of authority and responsibility and accountability in our lives is all to be seen from the sovereign right of God. And we cannot just say this is optional, this is a matter of opinion, I can do or I cannot do. You can't say that. The will of the Lord is you obey. So The moral law is a set of commandments. And as his creatures, we have the inescapable obligation to obey him. All of God's creatures exist for his pleasure. Look at Revelation 4 and verse number 11. Revelation 4 as a whole is a tremendous chapter, giving us a view into heaven, seeing the throne of God and the Lord sitting on that throne, and some of the marvelous issues concerning heaven. But in Revelation 4:11, as we come down to a climax here, where you've got the 24 elders, verse 10, they're falling down before the one who sits on the throne, they're worshiping him. And then verse 11, they're saying this, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So God created all things for his own pleasure. The pleasure in the sense of God finding delight, God finding a joy in what he made. And of course, man has ruined creation by his sin. But we're looking here at creation in its initial form. We're looking at creation with regard to its pristine purity and God's pleasure in all that. It says here, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, when men read that verse, even when believers read that verse, they need to ask themselves a question. Why am I here? That's the question that should come to our minds. Why am I here? If you take men in general, they should ask themselves that question. Now, they won't, most likely. But if they do give any answer to it, why am I here? They will say, I'm here to enjoy myself. I'm here to get as much fleshly gratification as I possibly can. I'm here to plunge into as much sin as I possibly can. Now, they don't call it sin. They call it fun. They call it all kinds of things, but that's what they mean. Whether it's drunkenness or drug addiction or adultery or whatever you care to mention, thieving, lying, cheating, that's the way they live, and that's why they think they're in this world. And, of course, in thinking that way, they're going completely against the mind of God. Because all men, being the creatures of God, were made for God's pleasure. That's why the first of our shorter catechism questions and answers is so pointed. It says, what is man's chief end? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. That's the great goal. That's why the Lord made all creatures. And so, all creatures exist for God's pleasure. All creatures enjoy God's common grace. They receive good from his hand. I dealt with common grace about a year ago in this Bible class. But just to refresh your minds, what is common grace? Well, it is everything apart from God's salvation that he gives to man in terms of his goodness. And in Psalm 136:25, for example, the Lord says that he giveth food to all flesh. That means what it says. God gives the unsaved their food. He gives them their light and their heat. He gives them whatever. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what's meant by God's common grace or common goodness. But when men live in rebellion to God, then they are despising his goodness, and they're going to bring down wrath upon themselves because God commands men to obey him. They are his creatures. He does them good. He gives them all good things, and therefore it is expected that they obey him and that they do his will. But if they will not, they're going to bring down his wrath upon them, obviously. And then all of his creatures are constituted, made to be accountable and moral agents, rational, moral agents who are duty-bound to obey him. That's how they've been made constitutionally. You know, if you listen to programs on the radio or wherever it might be, or read articles, you will find that men are always talking about men being animals. They say that we're animals. And that is not right. Man was made completely different from all other earthly creatures. He is not an animal. In the usual sense of an animal. An animal, yes, it has life and breath and all of these faculties, but an animal is not a moral creature. Man was made a moral being. In other words, he was made with a soul. And in that soul there is the image of God. And in that soul are all the faculties that distinguish him from the rest of earthly creatures. And so man is constituted in that way, and therefore he is an accountable and a moral and a rational agent who is duty-bound to obey the God who made him, and he's going to answer to that God. And so God does assert his sovereign right and shows it in all these particular ways. And these are basic issues that lie at the very bottom of the Ten Commandments. And when the Lord says, "I am the Lord," that's what he's saying. He is asserting his sovereign right over us because of who he is and how we've been made and so forth. But then in this preface to the Ten Commandments, there's also a special relationship. It says, "I am the Lord thy God." Notice that. "I am the Lord thy God." Notice those words, "thy God." And he's speaking here to Israel, and he's saying to them that "I am your God." And he's saying, by effect, "you are my people." So here is another step. There is God's sovereign right. "I am the Lord. I am Jehovah." But he also says, here's a special relationship. "I am your God." Now, what is in view here? Well, it's the special relationship that exists between God and those who profess to be his people. And that relationship is a covenant relationship to begin with. The words indicate that he is speaking here to a people whose God he already is. He says here, "I am the Lord thy God." It's not future. It's simply saying, it's clearly saying, "I am already your God." But you see, God is God only to men in this sense on the basis of a covenant relationship. And so when he comes to speak to a people concerning whom he is already their God, as we've just noticed here, then he is their God by covenant. And then the covenant in view is a covenant of grace, because on no other basis is God the God of anybody, but on the basis of the covenant of grace. And so the language of this preface to the Ten Commandments shows that before the events of Mount Sinai ever took place, the covenant of grace already existed. And on the basis of it, the Lord now commands his people to obey him. Do you see the reasoning here? He says, "I am the Lord thy God. I'm already your God." He's saying, "I'm in covenant with you." And therefore, as I've shown you, since God can only be a man's God on the basis of the covenant of grace, that's the covenant that's in view. In other words, the great covenant of salvation and redemption in and through a Redeemer. We actually are therefore shown very clearly and plainly here that the moral law and the gospel are not mutually exclusive. I showed you that some weeks ago. People think that the moral law of God is different from or separate from the gospel, and yet what we're finding is that the two are compatible, the two go together. And on this matter of those who are saved, the Lord's showing us here that on the basis of this special relationship of grace, we are, first of all, to obey the Lord, and then secondly, we are unable to obey the law and obey the Lord. That's what the Lord is showing us here. There's a special relationship of grace. "I am the Lord thy God." And therefore, through grace, we are to be his people and obey him and do his will and live our lives within this framework of the Ten Commandments. But even beyond that, thank God we are given grace to obey him and to do His will. And that's the important point. The obedience required in the Ten Commandments is not a condition of this covenantal relationship. That relationship, as we've seen, already exists. The Lord says, I am the Lord thy God. So when He comes to say, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do the other, we're not to think that that means, well, if we obey those things, then the Lord will be our God. So that's what I mean by a condition. God doesn't say, if you obey me in the Ten Commandments, then I will be your God. He's saying, I already am your God, therefore on that basis obey me. And what He's really saying, therefore, is that He gives the grace to His people to obey His law. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse number 10. And these words are actually quoted from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 31. But anyhow, they're quoted here by Paul. They're used by him in this passage where he's addressing these Hebrew Christians, Hebrews chapter 8, about their obligations to God's law. And it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now notice that. Here's God's covenant. This is the covenant of grace. And what does God say? He says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them in their hearts. Then He says, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, just taking this statement in a general manner, as applicable to all believers and to God's people at any time, what is it teaching? It's teaching that when the Lord becomes our God, He does something to us. He does something for us. He writes His law in our hearts and in our minds. Now that is an act of grace. What does that mean? What is it indicating? It is teaching the great truth of the new birth. When a man is born again of God, God writes His law on that man's heart. He does a miracle of grace in that man's soul. He gives that person a heart to know Him, a heart to obey Him, a heart to do His will. And that's what these words express. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Then He says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And so He's showing us very clearly that He establishes a relationship. He says, I put my law in your hearts. I write it on your mind. I am your God. You're my people. Now you bring that back to Exodus 20. And that's exactly what you see. I am the Lord thy God. There's a relationship between me and you, is what the Lord is saying. And the Christian needs to understand this. This is a relationship on the basis of the covenant of grace. They get that, because that means that God's grace does not signify that you and I can do what we like. That's so often how it is interpreted. We've covered this, but it certainly is relevant to say it again today. People teach, I'm under grace, so I'm not under the law. That's how they take Romans 6:14, which says, you're not under the law, but under grace. And they say, they turn it right around. They say, well, I'm under grace, so I'm not under the law. Which in their minds means I can do what I like. I'm not under the Ten Commandments. I don't have to obey the law of God. But we're finding today that God's grace is part of this foundation of giving obedience to the Ten Commandments. Because He says, I am your God. By inference, therefore, you are my people. Bringing in these other scriptures, He's saying, I write my law on your heart so that you've got a heart to obey me. Now, my friend, that's the way it is. And that's the way it is not only in scripture, that's the way it is in experience. If an individual says, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, but I believe I can play fast and loose with God's law, that person is placing over himself a huge doubt. That person is revealing that there's something wrong, because our hearts by nature are unregenerate, they are rebellious, they're unlawful. Yes, we've retained a knowledge of God, but it's all distorted by sin. We have this awareness of God's law in our consciences, as we've already seen in these studies, but the whole thing is distorted and darkened because of our sinful fallen state. And yet in the new birth, God does a radical change. He performs a miracle in the soul, whereby a new principle of life is implanted, bringing with it this desire to obey God. Is that not what you see in the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road when he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He was essentially saying, "Lord, what is your law? What is your will? What is your command?" And it covers, of course, more than the Ten Commandments in terms of Christian service and being a witness and all these things that are involved in being a Christian. But it certainly includes the Ten Commandments, because we're seeing that the Ten Commandments, this preface to the Ten Commandments, this foundational statement is showing two things: God's sovereign right and then this special relationship. And on that basis, God then goes on to say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Doesn't that make sense? Makes absolute perfect sense. I mean, if you take the first commandment. If God is your God, why would you want to worship anybody else? Now, we'll get to the first commandment eventually. Pretty soon, actually, with the Lord's help. But when you think about it, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," that means far more than not bowing to some imaginary being and so on. It governs our whole worship of God. "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And there's an extension to it in the second commandment about images. But it's far, far more than what you read here, and we'll see this. It has to do with how God is worshipped, how he's to be served. And you can have another god before the Lord that's not Baal or Ashtaroth or some pagan deity like that. But you could have something else in your life that you are putting before God. That's what it means. It could be another person, and you're not willing to give the Lord the first place. You're putting that other person in God's place. My friend, that is sin. Or it could be a thing. It could be anything. That's how wide this is. But what I'm saying is, when the Lord says, "I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out," or "which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage," and then says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," the whole thing makes perfect sense. Because if a work has been done in your heart, you will not want to worship any other god. You'll not want to worship in a system that is wrong. The idea of going to a place of worship, so-called, where the Lord is blasphemed, or, and that could be many, many places, will be abhorrent to you. You'll say, "I'm not going there because," well, you give a whole pile of reasons, and they're all very right. Why are you thinking that way? Because the Lord has put his law in your heart. And you realize, if I go there, I will deny my God. If I go there where that kind of contemporary music is being played, and even beyond that again, the so-called Christian rock is being played, I am not going there because that is blasphemy. That's how this all works out. Those are just a few examples. But do you see how the Lord comes here, and in the preface to the Ten Commandments, he lays down the foundation. He says, "I am Jehovah, and I am the God of my people through grace and by the whole work of Christ and the gospel. Therefore, obey me and do what pleases me." May the Lord help us with this. We'll have to leave it. Our time's gone, but we have covered these points today, and I trust that God will bless them to all of our hearts and that He will use them to help us as we continue to look at this subject. Let us bow in prayer. And our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt come near and Thou wilt meet with us more and more as we study Thy Word. Be with us today in the meetings that lie ahead. Come down in power. O Lord, tabernacle with us. Give us times of refreshing from Thy hand, and may the Holy Spirit move upon our souls. May we hear Thy voice. May we be given hearts to obey Thee. O Lord, come and visit us now, we pray. For we ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.